Proverbs chapter 24. Look at verses 28 and 29. Be not a witness against your neighbor without a cause, and deceive not with your lips. And do not say, I will do so to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Father, we thank you as we come again this Wednesday night in this new year and enter into the text and Solomon's wisdom. We pray that you would teach our hearts, even as you taught Solomon's heart and gave him much wisdom, more wisdom than any before him. And we ask, Lord, that you would cause us to walk wisely in this world and cause us to walk wisely with our own hearts. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Be not a witness against your neighbor without a cause, and deceive not with your lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. First thing I want us to note in verse 28, be not a witness against your neighbor without a cause. It says without a cause. And by that, he means that there needs to be a good cause, a real cause, an important cause before you would bear witness against a neighbor. We have to first remember that this is your neighbor. In the most plain sense of that word, it is somebody who is nearby, somebody that lives in close proximity to you. And there's wisdom attached to this concerning that kind of neighbor, a neighbor who is in the neighborhood, that you do not wish to unnecessarily arouse them to anger. And to remember the golden rule that we are to do to others as we would have them to do to us as well. Do we want our neighbor spying on us? Do we want our neighbor to pick at everything we say or do? Do we want our neighbor to think the worst of our words or behavior? So we have to be careful with that when he says, be not a witness against your neighbor. And this witness can be, doesn't have to be in a court of law. This giving of a testimony can be in a personal sense as well. Adam Clark says, do not be forward to offer yourself to bear testimony against the neighbor in a matter which may prejudice him, where the essential claims of justice do not require such interference. I think Clark has some good down-home wisdom in that. He says, where the essential claims of justice don't require such interference. In Blackstone's law dictionary, who was famous for his common law and for defining things, and throughout that talking about a man's home being his castle. And Clark, I think, understands that when he talks about interference in the lives of others. That there has to be a cause, there has to be a very good reason, a very clear cut case to bear witness against another, especially one's neighbor. There should be no doubting, no supposing, no wondering, no reading between the lines. God has not made us our neighbor's judge and jury, and God does not need our imperfect spying upon others. He is fully capable of watching over all of his creatures. There can be reasons in which we would have to bear witness against a neighbor. And Bridges speaks of that. Bridges, let's see here, writes, the welfare of society may sometimes constrain to be a witness against a neighbor. Notice the wording in all these commentaries. As their sense of the text that is before us is that it would have to be a very clear-cut case in which we would bear witness against the neighbor. The welfare of society may sometimes constrain to be a witness against a neighbor, but never let it be without cause. Yet when compelled to this revolting duty, whatever be the temptation or consequence, deceive not with your lips. Speak plainly, truthfully, the whole truth. So, and of course, all of the other principles of the Word of God enter into this. If there's something that we see that concerns us about a neighbor, of course, the first person we should go to is our neighbor, and not to someone else, unless we're under just very dangerous circumstances in which law enforcement would have to be called in. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 16. Here among the sundry laws, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. I think this is one of the concerns that the commentators have and that Solomon had when he said, be not a witness against your neighbor without a cause. Don't be a gossip. Don't be a talebearer. Don't go around telling on everybody about every little thing. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor, which would be to be a false witness. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not allow sin upon him. He says there's nothing wrong with a godly rebuke, which is done in love and in the fear of God, if you see them in definitive sin, because that's a display of love. But note that he says in verse 17, in the Old Testament, God was interested in the heart of the matter, just as he is in the New Testament and now. And when he said, you shall not hate your brother. To be a talebearer is to hate your brother. To bear witness against a neighbor without a cause is to hate your brother. So Solomon, and by the Holy Ghost, here is asking us to consider our hearts. What is in our hearts? Thou shalt not, verse 18 of Leviticus 19, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge. So this is the concern of Solomon and also of Moses here, that this talebearing, this bearing witness against the neighbor unnecessarily, is something to do with vengeance or bearing grudges. You shall not avenge or bear grudge against the children of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The golden rule. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. But we cannot confine it, of course, just to simply those who are close by and houses close by, because the question comes, and who is my neighbor? So I'll turn to Leviticus chapter 10. Luke. I got an L here. Luke chapter 10, sorry. In verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up, and he tempted him, he tested him, and said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what's written in the law? How do you read it? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, you have answered right. Do this, and you will live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So, the Holy Ghost writes that this man was seeking to justify himself by that question. In the British Family Bible, the note is this. Willing to justify himself, that is, to represent himself as a just and righteous man, Bishop Pierce says he probably expected Christ to describe his neighbor according to the Jewish idea of those of his own religion, and thus that he could justify himself by replying that he had always conducted himself with charity towards his own people, toward the Jewish people. But in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, and he gives him the parable of the man who falls to thieves and is passed by the priest and the Levite, but then cared for by the Samaritan, the half-breed. And so in verse 36, which now of these three do you think was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you're right. Go and do likewise to all men, to all men. So your neighbor, he expands the idea. There is something very important to think about in close proximity neighbors within our neighborhood, that we have special responsibilities toward them. But also the idea of neighbor, which the word means, is just somebody nearby. And it may be somebody that comes by, but it's somebody that's near enough to you that in the providence of God, you see them, you interact with them, you have some kind of relationship with them. And so be not a witness against your neighbor without a cause. We have a lot of people who come into our sights throughout the day as we go shopping, as we go to work, as we travel the roads. And the way the human mind works is we are quick to pass judgment on those that we see or interact just very briefly with. And sometimes that interaction and judgment can be very uncharitable. So we have to be careful, because this witnessing against our neighbor, it doesn't have to be in a court of law. It can be, and we're certainly not to do that falsely there. It could be with another human being bearing witness like a gossip, and that could be too. But there's a third way in which it can be, and that is in our hearts. In our hearts. We are not to bear witness against our neighbor in our hearts either, because that is the root of all sin. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and out of that will flow his conversations to others. Doesn't mean we don't make discernments. We don't try to make discernments about people that are, and we should. There's nothing wrong with that, but we need to be sure that they are just and according to charity and mercy, as the Scripture teaches. So, like Leviticus, it said, don't hate, but love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And don't deceive. Don't deceive. The commentators are split. Is that talking about what's in verse 28 or what in verse 29 or both? In being a witness against one's neighbor, don't deceive with your lips and be a false testimony. Or don't deceive by saying, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Because there's deception in that statement for us to make it. And to think that we are going to exact some sort of perfect justice upon another human being. Which is why God tells us not to take revenge. To witness against, be not a witness against, is to accuse somebody of wrongdoing. And so that's a serious charge. And people can get into the habit of making very uncharitable statements about others as a way of life. And yet it can be bearing false witness over and over and over again. And oftentimes, you know, when I was growing up as kids, people cutting each other down all the time, or cutting this person, cutting that person down, making fun of others, especially those that weren't actually face to face with. That's always brave of us when we do that. But we do it because of we're trying to build ourselves up. There's some kind of inadequacy in ourselves that we think we have to cut somebody else down in order to make ourselves look better. But it does show really a sense of insecurity in people when they have to do that. Why is private revenge sinful? He says, say not, I will do to him as he has done to me. You know, the saying is, I don't get mad, I get even. Well, you know, if it's a game of croquet, that's okay. You know, if you're just toying around, playing around with folks in a game. But the problem is that that statement runs into real life as well and can come into sinful practices. Why is private revenge sinful? Why does God say, vengeance is mine, I will repay? Why doesn't he give us leave to exact vengeance? It was against us, so why can't we take matters into our hands? Well, first of all, I think the reason is because if we do, we have bypassed ordained authority in the church and the state God has given authority within the church and the state. We recognize God's ordination of particular authoritative individuals and corporations which God has established in our lives, and to take vengeance, private vengeance ourselves, is to just completely bypass God's plan for the world. And it's very arrogant on our part. In Acts chapter 19, we see this with a town clerk who there's no indication in the scripture that this man knew the Lord at all, and yet he understood that principle. Acts chapter 19 and verse 35, "And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, 'You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesus is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image that fell from Jupiter?'" He's like, duh, we know that. "Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are not robbers of churches or blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open." The law is open. And that's a great statement. The law is open. Do you have something against somebody? You want to make some judgment against somebody? The law is open. Does your judgment against them rise to that occasion? Are you ready to take your accusation that you just whispered to another person, or that you just whispered in your heart? Are you ready to take that accusation to the law before a judge where he can weigh the evidence out and see whether your accusation, whether your statement is a true statement or a false statement? It's a great, restraint upon our tongues. The law is open. "But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." We are in danger of being called into question this day. And he sent them on home. There was within Roman law, there was order. And there is within God's world order. And our text says, "Be not a witness against your neighbor without a cause," without a good reason for being it. Had it happened many times within the church where somebody comes to me and wants to talk to me about somebody else. "Have you talked to them?" Well, no. Well, go talk to them. If you have a matter, you go talk to them. If it rises to the occasion in which you actually want to bring it to the elders, in which you want us to call that person in before the elders, we are happy to do it. But a lot of times it has not been that. It has just been somebody's personal preference, which they wanted the elders to help them enforce. And we're not enforcing anybody's personal preferences. Only the Word of God. Amen. Number two, "You have not allowed for a public case with witnesses on both sides, of which we have spoken." Matthew Poole said, "Be not a witness against your neighbor, either in judgment or private conversation, without cause, rashly or falsely, without just and sufficient cause. You do not have omniscience or even the knowledge of a bona fide witness. Therefore, your testimony is flawed." Unless you can bring a clear-cut case, something you saw, something you heard that was definitive, that is true. Matthew Henry said, "Never bear a testimony against any man without cause, unless what you say you know to be punctually true." I've never heard it used that way, but that's a great way of putting it. Punctually true. And thou hast a clear call to testify it. Fourthly, private revenge will be excessive. Private revenge will be excessive. If a man is willing to bypass the ecclesiastical and civil court, it is because he is lawless and wishes to render a verdict and or punishment more harsh than what is just. So private revenge is always excessive in its judgment and excessive in the punishment that it wants to mete out. Jonah prayed and said to the Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my country? Therefore I fled. I knew that you were a gracious God. That's what I told him in your country. And when I fled, God's gracious. Don't want to go there and see grace poured out. We are excessive in our judgment, excessive in the punishment that we would mete out. When the scripture says an eye for an eye and a tooth for the tooth, and the secular people take that up and say, see how harsh and wicked that was of the scriptures. No, actually an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means that the punishment fits the crime exactly and not excessively. If you want to know what excessive punishment is, it is, as I've shared many times, and you've heard many times in the news, you see somebody in a bar at night and somebody looks at somebody else's girlfriend the wrong way and he breaks the guy's teeth or kills the guy. That's excessive judgment and excessive punishment. That's what man does. And if we had little guns, little some sort of, I don't even know how to say it because I'm not involved in all this science fiction stuff, little radar guns or something on the road where if somebody cut us off, we'd have killed so many people on the road would be pretty clear probably in Birmingham by now. Because we're excessive in our judgment and in our punishments. Turn to Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke. Those who do not wish to deal in mercy and grace wish to bypass God's ordained means of equity and justice. Luke 9:51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, our Lord Jesus Christ, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him. They didn't welcome him in because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They snubbed the Lord. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them like Elijah did? So they found precedent. They found precedent in the Bible where somebody commanded fire and it came down and killed people. Is this one of them times? Because they snubbed you. Christ turned and he rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village to be received. He didn't get his feelings hurt, or he didn't use his omnipotence to destroy those people so that he could have the dinner there. And it's the same attitude that we should have. See, there is excessive judgment, excessive punishment. Why? Because those men were not of the same spirit as Christ. They were not thinking like Christ. Christ was all about his Father's glory. He was all about obedience to his Father. He was all about the kingdom of God. He was all about the salvation of souls. That's what he was about. Why are we excessive in our judgment? Why are we harsh in the way that we talk about people or talk to others about people? Because we are not about the kingdom of God. We are not about the glory of God. We are not about the salvation of men's souls. That's why. Because we get our feelings hurt, or we get, and I'll confess to it just as first one up. And I need this rebuke from Christ as much as anybody. Do you know what of spirit you are? Are you walking in the spirit rather than in the flesh? Be not a witness against your neighbor without a cause, and deceive not with your lips. Don't say, I will do to them as they have done to me. Don't deceive. In the British Family Bible, there's this note. Deceive signifies in the original damage, inconvenience brought upon a man in the way of slander, calumny, backsliding, or any injurious manner of representing him. We must consider every degree of this sin forbidden by this precept. Dr. S. Clark. Say not, I will do to him as he has done to me. Say not. Say not. That reaches to the soul. Say not. Don't say it in your heart. Say it not out loud. Starts in the heart, but don't say it out loud either, because that's taking it the next step and hardening your heart against the Lord and against His precepts, against the obedience that He commands. Say it not to your close friends and family. Then you go even further, because now you begin to say things to them which will continue to establish you in this sin and harden you against repentance. Because now you've shared with another person what you would like to do. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, when my daddy dies, Jacob dies. That's what he said in his heart. But usually what people say in their hearts, they are so proud of, they need to say it to somebody else too. And Esau said it to somebody else because Rebecca heard about it. He didn't just keep it in his heart. Sometimes we are trying to rid ourselves of the conviction of sin by our harsh judgments of another person. That was the case of Esau. We know that when Christ spoke and the apostles preached as well, that at times it enraged those that heard it so much that they said, we will put these people to death. That was their judgment about the matter. Say not, I will do so to him. Revenge can be slight or it can be great. They did not greet me, so I'm not greeting them anymore. They didn't say hi to me, I'm not saying hi to them anymore. They didn't talk to me, so I'm not going to talk to them anymore. Do you know how many times I've heard this stuff? They wouldn't help me, I'm not helping them. When I needed help, they didn't help me. Now you tell me, is that the spirit of Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ only helped you because you helped him, would you be helped? No, you would not. They didn't invite me, so I'm not inviting them to my party. You can't hurt me that way. I don't like parties. They hurt me, I'll hurt them. They spoke evil of me, I'm going to speak evil of them. So it can be even in these, what are seemingly very slight things, and yet these are things that brew in the hearts of men and women, young men and young women, and create division and lack of unity within the assembly as well as within the community further out. And it can be such trifling things as these, but these are revenge. They are. We need to call them what they are. Like the Hatfields and McCoys, which became proverbial in the United States for revenge. The Hatfields were headed by William Anderson, nicknamed Devil Ants Hatfield, the McCoys by Randolph McCoy. Both of them born around 1839, each of whom fathered 13 children. Families lived on the opposite sides of a border stream, the Tug Fork. The McCoys in Pike County, Kentucky. The Hatfields in Logan County, or Mingo County, formed from a portion of Logan County in 1895, West Virginia. Each had numerous kinfolk and allies in the respective counties in which they lived. The origins of the feud are obscure. Some attribute it to the hostilities formed during the American Civil War, in which the McCoys were Unionists and Hatfields Confederates. Others to Randall McCoy's belief that Hatfield stole one of his hogs in 1878. However, although animosities had built up and occasional fights had broken out, the first major bloodletting did not occur until 1882, when Ellison Hatfield was mortally shot in a brawl with the McCoys. And in revenge, the Hatfields kidnapped and executed three McCoy brothers, Tolbert, Famer, and Randolph, you see, because one wasn't enough. It's always got to be excessive. These murders sharpened the backwoods warfare, and thereafter, Hatfields and McCoys repeatedly ambushed and killed one another. Hatfields arrested in their home county, and the McCoys arrested in their home county were invariably released or acquitted of their deeds because of their respective local support and influence. Fighting reached a climax in 1888. On New Year's Day, a group of Hatfields led by Jim Vance attacked the home of patriarch Randall McCoy, missing him, but shooting dead a son and a daughter and burning his houses. In retaliation, a posse of McCoys and neighbors headed by Pike County Deputy Sheriff made successive raids across the border into West Virginia, killing Vance and at least three others battling with a West Virginia posse, and eventually rounding up nine of the Hatfield clan for indictment and trial in Kentucky. West Virginia filed suit in federal court, charging kidnapping and lawlessness. Kentucky defended the abduction, and newspapers all over the country began carrying front page news of the feud and sending in reporters. Finally, in 1888 of May, a divided United States Supreme Court ruled that Kentucky had the legal right to detain the accused for trial. The trials later in the year resulted in one sentence of death by hanging and eight sentences of imprisonment. The feud gradually abated in the late 1800s and had ended by the second decade of the 20th century. But you always had to get the last shot in. Always had to get the last shot. You can't stop it by letting go of pride and anger, escalating the revenge each time, just like Levi and Simeon with the Shechemites. You know how you stop it? By stopping it. Stop doing it. Stop talking about people like that. Stop bearing false witness. Do we stand in the place of God? No. Do we have omniscience and omnipresence to analyze cases perfectly? No. Do we have omnipotence to punish the case perfectly? No. Has he delivered judgment to us? No. He has delivered it to Jesus Christ at the final day at the great white throne, when he will deliver up all justice perfectly. Will we ever render justice like God or as fallen men? As fallen men. Will we obey the command of Christ to love our enemies and do good to them? He solves it in that. Because for the Christian, he may know of abuse, and yet the text of Scripture, Paul says, recompense to no man evil for evil. We shall be dealt evil in this world. We will. That's a certainty. The difficulty is as Christians that we learn with patience and fortitude to bear up under the evil and return not evil for evil. If it be possible, as much as lies within you, on your part, live peaceably with all men is the goal. We don't spy on men. We don't try to get other people in trouble over every little thing. If there's actual criminal activity going on, then something needs to be done. But to spy on our neighbors for every little thing and talk about them or whatever is not Christian. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, you feed him. And if he thirsts, you give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil by good. Don't be overcome by evil. Does someone treat you ill? Does someone speak ill of you? Does someone not invite you? Does someone whatever, don't be overcome by the evil. As we talked about on Sunday, that we don't allow evil to overcome us. But he goes further than that. It's not just resisting the temptation to do something bad back. That's only half of it. You got to get that half first, of course. Otherwise, you got to go to a state of repentance if you don't. The other half is to think like the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in the spirit in which he lived, which was to feed his enemy, give thirst, give water to his enemy, a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ, not just to a prophet, but to an enemy as well, is what is required of us. To overcome evil with good. With good. How long does it take to do that? Well, with some people or some situations, it may happen the first time that you actually don't retaliate, but do good back, and they will see that and realize, confess it, things will be well. It may happen like that. But I have known people in my life who, for one reason or another, had a grudge on me. And I, week after week, month after month, and year after year, I continued to put out my hand, continued to speak well of them, continued to seek to be their friend. Some of them who died never coming to be my friend. Some who, after years, were softened and turned. So the text of Scripture doesn't give you any guarantees that any of this is going to make your life easier with that particular person. What it will do is ease your conscience before God, that you can walk with God and know His pleasure, know His countenance, His smile upon you is what you want, is what we need. Say not, I will do to him as he has done to me. I'm going to render to the man according to his work. We can't even do that. We're excessive in what we do. So what we're supposed to do is rather overcome evil with good. Because what if God did to us as we had done to him? We would all perish forever and ever in hell. It's exactly what would happen to us. So out of that mercy that we have found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a new spirit about us. A spirit of mercy, a spirit of patience, forgiveness. It's tried at times, tried very difficult at times. And most of us have never really known a severe trial like some folks have, some Christians have, in some lands where there is heavy persecution. Most of our trials are petty in comparison to what I read of other people who have to watch a loved one be killed or raped, something of that nature. That's a very, very difficult trial for the soul to look at and deal with those texts of Scripture. So I've read of them. I've heard of their struggles as they've tried to still love their enemies under those circumstances. So let that encourage our hearts that everybody has struggles with these things. So I have struggles with these things that I have to talk to myself and I have to rebuke myself with the text of Scripture, remind myself of what spirit I am to be. And when somebody wants me to not like somebody, I've got a decision to make. I'm either going to please people or I'm going to please God. And that's the choice you have. And it's very difficult because sometimes it's people very close to you. Sometimes it's well-meaning people who are other Christians and who have been bound up in some of this negative, false testimony or harsh testimony towards others. But we have choices to make, and those choices come on a regular basis. And it is of what spirit are we going to walk in this world? And Christ told them clearly the way that he would walk. Leave those people alone. We'll go to another village and get dinner somewhere else. This is not a big deal. And it sure isn't for calling down fire. So that was the calmness, the evenness, the spirit that Jesus Christ walked. And that's our goal. Our goal is to be like our Lord. We fall short often, but we can repent and we can continue on, and the Lord will give us more opportunities time and again to practice this, because we live in a sinful world. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this text, of which it brings great conviction upon my soul. And I pray, Father, that you would help me to walk in this way as our Lord Jesus Christ walked, to love my enemies, to speak well of them, to not rush to judgment, to live calmly before you as knowing your perfect providence and rule over this world and the perfect judgment in which all things will be made right. Help me, Lord, to be able to, in the small things, honor you, that you might be able to, in the future, should it be your will and purpose, bring upon me greater things to, for your glory, to honor you. Help us all, O Lord. We need thy grace and we need your strength, and we thank you that we have it in the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who is our brother and our friend, our teacher, our example, our perfect paradigm. We thank you for his intercession for us at the throne of God. We thank you for the patience that he showed toward the disciples, which gives us hope that he has patience with us as well. And we praise you and thank you, and help us to take this text now in this coming year, and that we would use it for your glory, Lord, that we would use all of our words and our relationships for your glory, for the glory of thy kingdom, for the good of souls. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.